Good to see everyone here this morning. We're glad that you have been able to come to be with us, and we come together for the purpose of worshiping God and doing the best that we can to serve Him, because we know we all fall short of God's way and God's glory sometimes, but because of His love and grace and mercy, we have the privilege of being forgiven and being able to spend eternity with Him because of what Jesus our Lord did for us upon the cross. This morning, I want to look at an idea that that the world looks upon sometimes. And if, for example, what comes to your mind in all of our minds as we hear the word church, for example? In other words, we all probably have a mental idea of what we think of when the word church is mentioned. Some have this idea, church, that's a large building somewhere and with stained glass windows and a steeple on top. And, you know, that's kind of their idea. That's what the church is. Others have the idea, maybe we grew up out in the middle of nowhere somewhere and we went to a little building somewhere and it was a long way and we took a while to get there, but we came and we worshiped God together there. And then that's certainly an idea that comes out in some people's minds and hearts as what church is. And there are some, of course, who take another view of it, and you ask them what church is in their mind and their idea, and maybe sarcastically or cynically they might say, church is where a bunch of hypocrites come together and talk about how great they are and how bad everybody else is. And that's the idea that some people have when you talk about the church and what it is. And we have to understand that God did not make the church or bring it into being so that we could look down on anybody else. In fact, someone said, rightfully so, the church is not a hotel for the good, but it's a hospital for sinners. Because we all recognize that's what we are. We sin. We fall short of the glory of God. We don't live up to God's full expectations. And God knows that we won't, because we're finite human beings. We're going to sin, so we're going to fall short. So everyone has some kind of picture maybe of in their mind of what the church is when that term is mentioned. But we want to put away all of the ideas and thoughts we might have in our mental pictures and things as what the church is, and go back and find out what the New Testament actually says about it. What is, if we want to use the term, a definition of the church? What did Jesus build? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he says, upon this rock, this bedrock of truth, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church. Well, what did Jesus build? Well, he didn't build a huge building somewhere, or a little building somewhere else, or any of the things that man sometimes has in his mind as to what the term church means. So we want to look at the Bible and pick out from God's Word what a definition of the church is. Now, you can look in the dictionary and find all kinds of definitions of not only church, but a lot of other words. But we want to know what God says, what He revealed to us. First of all, I would suggest that the church is a body of baptized believers. Now, we cannot get away from that fact, because on the day of Pentecost, when the people who had crucified the Son of God or had a part in it in some way and realized they had crucified God's Son, they said, "What shall we do?" Well, Peter's answer was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So that is the promise that God gave. That's the answer that He gave to us as to what was required for us to become a part of the body of Christ, the church of our Lord. And those two things are one and the same, as we want to point out. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "Then they that received His word, gladly received His word, were baptized, and there were added to them that day about 3,000 souls." And notice, they were added to the church. God did that. Nobody decided to take a vote and to see who could become part of the church and who couldn't be. Only God can add you to the church by upon the basis of our faith and our belief and our obedience to the gospel of Christ. So there were about 3,000 added on that day. If you read through the book of Acts, it says later on there were 5,000, and then it just says there are multitudes that were added. And so we look at that and realize the church is not a building somewhere where we can go to that and that's the church and we leave there and we're no longer part of it. But we have to understand that the church is a body of baptized believers. And as time went on, they began to come together and serve and to worship and do all of those things. We read that in Acts chapter 2 and towards the end of the chapter. And if you go down to chapter 2 and verse 47, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So God adds, Christ adds us to the church, those who are being saved, when we believe and obey the gospel of Christ. And Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, Paul says, "Therefore you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." So notice we are baptized into Christ, and the same thing that puts us in the church also puts us into Christ. There's no difference between the two. We don't become part of Christ and later on we become part of the church, or vice versa. It's the same act by our faith and our obedience that God puts us there. And so we see that the people on the day of Pentecost became part of the church. They didn't have to find some building to go to, and there was the church. They were already part of it because the Lord added them to it. In fact, again, what puts us into Christ also puts us into the church, His body. So we become the body of Christ when we obey the gospel of our Lord. And we can see then that, as I said, mentioned a few moments ago, there is no vote taken among people to decide who can be part of the church, or some authority somewhere that can say yes or no to someone's entrance to it. God is the authority. He's through the one through our faith and obedience that adds us to His church. It's also apparent that the church does not consist of a building. Now, we meet in a building, but the church is not the building. The building is not the church. It's the church building is where the church meets, and we have to understand that. It comes because of the foundation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and faith in Him, our repentance, and our confession of Christ as our Lord and Savior, and then we're buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And in Romans chapter 6, it says we're raised with Him and in a new life. We're given a new life. And so the church is a body of baptized believers. The baptism, of course, is by immersion. Some think, well, we can just sprinkle each other and that'll be all right too. Well, if God says immersion, that's what we have to do to be a part of His body, to be acceptable to Him in His sight. So the church then is a body of baptized believers. The second thing, it is called out of the world through the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14, he says, "He," that's God, "called you through the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God calls us by the gospel. It is by the means of the gospel that He has chosen to save us eternally. We are called as to be God's servants, not by some miraculous wonders or some other thing that we do in life that earns us the right to become children of God. He calls us by the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel itself means good news. It is the good news that Jesus came and sacrificed Himself on the cross. He shed His blood. He died there. And on the third day, He came out of the grave to triumph over sin and death for you and me, because we couldn't do it ourselves. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, the Bible says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now we know that we can believe in God and in Christ without necessarily even knowing much about what the New Testament says. But the true faith, the foundation of that, comes from knowing the Word of God and studying it and learning it along our time, the time that we have in this life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, I might point out right here, the more we study and the more we learn, the greater our faith is going to be, because that's the source of it. The Word of God instills in us a belief that Jesus Christ is in fact our Lord and Savior. Something has to bring that to us, and it's not by some miraculous falling of God's will or something upon us. It is because we study and learn. That's the way that God chose for it to happen. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives a strong affirmation of that in Romans 1 and verse 16. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And verse 17 says, "For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, even as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul quotes from the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament at the end of that, "The righteous shall live by faith." So this faith that comes by hearing, which Paul was not ashamed of, is from the power of God, and that's what brings salvation to us. And it, again, if we believe and we're willing to obey, then he's going to give that promise to us. And this is also why Jesus himself commanded his apostles to go and preach the gospel, because in that is where the salvation comes. For example, in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist has been preaching in Samaria, and the Holy Spirit told him, "Go down to Gaza, and you go down there," and he did so. And there was a man going by in a chariot, and from Ethiopia, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Well, the Spirit told Philip to join himself to the chariot, and he said, the Bible says, he began at that scripture, which was in Isaiah, and he says that he preached unto him Jesus. And it was then they were going along the way, and the eunuch says, "Here's the water. What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe, you may." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So they went down into the water. Philip baptized him, and says the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Well, why didn't the Lord himself or an angel that he might send, why didn't they just tell the eunuch what he needed to do and don't worry about Philip having to go down there? The reason is because it is through the gospel message that we deliver from the Word of God to others that salvation comes. That was what was God's plan from the very beginning. Now, could God have miraculously saved him anyway? God can do anything. But he gives us a responsibility, which is part of our faith and our willingness to serve, so that everyone could have the opportunity to have salvation by the preaching of the gospel. Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned." So there is the option that we have, one or the other. And we have the choice by hearing the message of the Word of God. So the church is then a body of baptized believers called out of the world through the gospel, over whom Christ reigns and rules as head. You cannot get around that part either. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, probably the most definitive idea that the Bible gives to us as the authority of God in Christ as the church is concerned, it says in Ephesians 1, 22, it says, "And he," that's God the Father, "he," God the Father, "put all things in subjection," in other words, under the authority of, "in subjection under his," that's Christ's, "feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." So God the Father placed within Christ all power, all authority, as it has to do with the church and all things in it. So all things are in subjection under the power, under the authority of Christ himself and under his control. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says in talking about Christ and what he had done and his death, burial, and resurrection, all of those things, it says in him, ultimately, in him, all things consist. The word consist comes from a word meaning to hold together. In other words, all of the physical and spiritual universe in which we live literally holds together because of his power. And so he is the head of the church. As it says in Ephesians, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So there is no other authority on the earth that can claim to be the head of the church. There's no man, no group of men that have the authority to come together and decide, well, we're going to believe this or we're going to believe that. That's totally wrong, because only Christ is the head of the church, and only his will is what we are to do or not to do, as the case may be. So we cannot replace Christ as the head of the church. He is that. But also, there is no place on the earth where we can go and say, okay, this is the headquarters of the church. Because Christ is the head, he is in heaven, that's where the headquarters of the church is. It's not a place upon the face of the earth, even though there are places and that claim to be, well, this is the headquarters of the church for the world. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus says, this is the place, it is with me every day. So it follows the things that Christ is the only head, the only ruler, the only Savior, the only King. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, it says, Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. Notice he is both the head of the church, but he's also the Savior of the body, because he died on the cross and shed his blood as the purchase price for it. Jesus, of course, saves us because he shed his blood. Now notice, the purchase price of the church as a whole is the blood of Christ on the cross. The purchase price of me and you individually as sinners in this life is the blood of Christ on the cross. So there is no difference in those two things. It is his exclusive right to be the only head of the church. Why is that? Because he purchased it. He paid the price for our sin and the sin of all mankind. And when he did so, he became the one that purchased the church out of sin and sets us apart from the world around us. In Acts 20, verse 28, it says, the church which he purchased with his own blood. He purchased the church with the blood that he shed on the cross. A few moments ago, we partook of the Lord's Supper. And the fruit of the vine is a representation of the blood of Christ, the purchase price given for you and me. So the church is a body of baptized believers called out of the world through the gospel, over which Christ rules as head and ruler, but also in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, the Apostle Peter said, and we are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. Notice the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit is incumbent upon our, not only our faith, but our obedience to the things God commanded. That's why on the day of Pentecost, Peter said what he did. So the Holy Spirit is given to all who through their faith obey what God the Lord and Christ have commanded. But what must we obey? Well, we go back again to Acts 2 or Mark chapter 16 or other passages also. When the people recognize that, again, that they are crucified the Son of God, the Lord, the Messiah. They had crucified him. And they understood, and they were terrified and cut to the heart, knowing that they had crucified the Son of God. Well, what did they do? Said, what shall we do? What can we do to take away that guilt? Well, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he went on to say, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, how are we called? We go back to 2 Thessalonians, and we're called by the gospel. When we believe it and obey it and follow it, we are forgiven. Now, there are other passages also showing the idea of the Spirit is given to dwell in us, as Christ has promised for those who are faithful to Him. Peter says God has given Him to those who obey Him. Well, in Galatians 4, verse 6, the Bible says there, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Spirit is given to us, put in our heart and our mind, and that's where we cry, Abba, Father. What does that mean? Well, we cry out. The word Abba is the Aramaic word for Father, and it's in a sense a double meaning there. He's not just Father like we have a Father upon the earth who caused us to help to be born into this life. We have those fathers. We all have those. But this is our Heavenly Father. So it is an appeal to God the Father. So He sent the Spirit into our heart to cry, Abba, Father. Now we go over to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, in a sense, we have a further explanation of what it means to cry, Abba, Father. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 9, it says, But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. So the Spirit of God dwells in us, and we're faithful to God through Christ and through the Holy Spirit's direction by His Word, then we're going to be right with God. The Spirit dwells in us. But look at verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body has become dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the Spirit is the life, spiritual life, which God puts within us. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give you also life to your mortal body through His Spirit that dwells in you. And we go on down later in the same passage, and then we think about this idea of crying, Abba, Father. When we're faithful to the Lord, doing our best, the Spirit dwells in us to help to overcome the problems and difficulties and the sins and the temptations of life. But look down in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. He says, In like manner, the Spirit also helps our infirmity, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. Some translators say to what to pray for. It says, But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now we may not understand the mind of the Spirit, but God the Father does. When we come to the end of our rope and everything seems to be going against us and we don't understand, the Spirit intercedes for us on our behalf, because God knows and understands. And the Bible says He intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 28, And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose. So we look at this and realize that if we are members of Christ, the body of Christ, the Spirit dwells in us. God has blessed us with that. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tell us that the Holy Spirit is given as an earnest, or we might use the term down payment, for eternal life. That is God's seal upon us that we belong to Him. Now, if we turn away from Him and we turn our back upon God and go our own way, we can still be lost. But as long as we're trying to serve God and be faithful to Him, the Spirit is there as the earnest of our salvation, and God has promised it. So we look at this definition of the church. Again, it's a body of baptized believers called out of the world through the gospel, over whom Christ rules as head and in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. So we consider this idea and definition in light of God's Word, as it was from the very beginning on the day of Pentecost until now, till Christ comes again. That's not going to change, because He has promised that it won't. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was preaching in the city of Berea. And it says of the people in Berea that heard the message of the Lord, they were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. If you read back a little bit, in Thessalonica, they tried to kill Paul and ran him out of town and those who were with him, and they wanted to kill him. Well, in Acts chapter 17, it says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Well, why was that? Because they heard the word, and they went and they searched and examined the scriptures whether these things were so. Well, that's what we have to do. You don't need to accept any of these things because I say it, and I'll tell you not to do that. You do it because the Word of God says it, and we're to study and to learn it. Now, this morning, if you looked at these things and realized there's a need in your life to be faithful, and if you need to obey the gospel as the Lord has commanded, or if you need some other thing in your life, if you need to come this morning, won't you do so as we stand, as we sing.